Please remain standing for the reading of God's holy word from the book of Daniel. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." From Paul's epistle to the Romans. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The word of God.
Amen. You may be seated. If you would, let us pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for your infallible, inerrant word that has been read. We know now, Lord, ask to hear a word, a spoken word, Lord, by you. I ask, Lord, that you would just humbly use me as an instrument to rightly divide, oh God, your word. And Lord, not only, Lord, that you'd use me, but we pray, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you'd not only speak through me, but Lord, open the ears and the hearts of your people to hear your voice this morning, that they may receive your word, Lord. And Lord, the purpose of all of this is so that you can to continue to transform us, Father, that we will no longer be conformed to the ways of the world, the ways of the kingdom of Satan, but Lord, that we would conform to the kingdom of God. And Lord, that you do that, Lord, by transforming us, and you do it by transforming our minds. So we pray, Lord, that you transform our hearts, that you transform our minds here this morning, we pray. Amen and amen. You know, I love figure speech and speeches and idioms. And, you know, it all kind of depends on, you know, where you're from, so to speak. You've all heard of the saying to be in a rock in a hard spot, right? So you get yourself in a situation you don't know how to get out. And, you know, if you do right, it's going to hurt. If you do wrong, it's going to hurt. You've heard of, this might be a southern saying, I don't know, the Lord willing and the creek don't rise. You heard of that? In other words, you know, we've got these plans, either these are things that we want to do, but if it doesn't line up to the will of God, God's going to nip that in the bud. So if you want to get to grandma's house on Sunday, that's okay. God might allow you, but he might not. Through providence, he may flood the river, right? I guess that's where that comes from. Now, I asked it this morning earlier, but in the South, if you hurt yourself, stub your toe, and you want to curse, we'll say something like cotton picking. You heard of that saying? Cotton picking. You know, today I was just teaching, and I made a mistake, and I said cotton picking. Just automatic. Is that just a Southern thing, or is that also around this area? Now, is it just Southern? All right. Now, something I picked up on, which is from this area. I'm told that it's from all of West Virginia. But see, I'm from Virginia. I've been around West Virginians. I never called them this, and I never heard of them calling themselves this. But the term is hoopy. Again, what is that? Is that the kind of the Southern version of redneck? I don't know. Later on, they told me it was about the barrels and having hoops around the barrels. It has something maybe to do with moonshine. Y'all had some moonshine up this way? All right? Hoopy, interesting. You know, the Bible has idioms like that, does it not? Say, for instance, say if you get through something barely with your life, what do we say? You got through the skin of your teeth. That's from Job. Job talks about the skin of the teeth. What about when you're doing something which you're only hurting yourself? Paul the Apostle, when he describes his relationship with Jesus on the road of Damascus later on, as he gives his testimony, when Jesus knocked him right off his horse, What did Jesus say to Paul? Paul, Paul, why do you kick at the goads? You know, goad is something an old farmer would use. But, you know, have you ever had a mule before or a donkey? They're stubborn for a reason. They're called eunoid for a reason. They're stubborn. They want to go. How do you get them to go? You goad them on with something, a stick that has a point at the end. Now, if that stubborn mule kicks back at that stick, eventually he'll get it. Why? He'll get hurt, not the farmer. So that's what Jesus says to Paul. Now, this morning, we're dealing with another very interesting sort of idiomatic phrase, figure speech. This figure speech deals with impending doom, impending destruction, Damocles sword, the Greeks would call it. But in the Bible, when there's a sense of impending doom, something bad is about to happen, what do we usually say? We see the what? The handwriting on the wall. The handwriting on the wall comes from, obviously, here in our text this morning from Daniel. Why? Because in Daniel chapter 5, all of a sudden there appears a finger. And this finger writes something on the wall. And this finger writes something on the wall near a lampstand. Why? So everyone can see it. Not hidden in the dark, but so everyone can see that was what was written. So what is this all about, this handwriting on the wall? When Daniel 5 is best understood, obviously, with Daniel 4. Why? Because in Daniel 5 deals with an arrogant upstart king, King Belshazzar, who is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Technically not his son, it's his grandson. But in Hebrew, they don't have words for son, grandson, and great-grandson. It's just the word son, bane. So for instance, in Hebrew, when it talks about your father, David, there could be 100 fathers in between you and David. So hundreds and even thousands of years ago. The Bible refers to father what? Abraham. Father Noah. Well, technically, it's our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great. Let's keep going. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't do that. It just says father. Belshazzar is actually the grandson who's a co-regent in the southern kingdom with his father. And it's his father and Belshazzar who are basically running the kingdom because Nebuchadnezzar, the great king at this time, is dead. What do they have to do with one another? Well, I think chapter 4 and 5 goes this way. Chapter 5 talks about, I should say, chapter 4 talks about the hubris, the pride of a great king, and chapter 4 talks about the pride of a great king, and chapter 5 talks about the pride of a little king, kind of an upstart king, a king who thinks he's a Nebuchadnezzar, but in fact is not. There's nothing more pathetic than that, is it not? Somebody who thinks he has the goods, but in fact does not. It reminds me of the New York Times columnist David Brooks. David Brooks, he speaks of our human species as being very overconfident species, as we are, especially Americans. Brooks calls it a magnification of self. And he believes this glut of self-esteem is especially rampant here in the U.S., especially regarding our kids. Why? Well, to back up these claims, Brooks cites an array of statistics, an array of studies and observations. And one of his statistical observations is this, is how far American children lag behind the rest of the world in math, in science, and in education in general, from the rest of the world. Here we are, the first world nation, the most powerful nation in the world, lagging behind the rest of the world. But the interesting thing he brings up is though our kids, he says, lag behind those people in the world, and also previous generations in America, Brooke notes that in their minds, that they are much more brilliant than they are. Much more brilliant than they are. He calls it self-esteem has run amok. Why is that? You know, it's one thing to brag about your ability and your accomplishments if you can back it up. We call that maybe a tragic pride. Why is it tragic? Because the person had so much going for them. So much! But their pride did what? Brought them down. Yeah, we see that in Greek tragedies, do we not? That's why Greek tragedies are called Greek tragedies. These people with so many gifts and so much potential, but pride brings them down. That's tragic pride. But what about people who are prideful but do not have the abilities, do not have the accomplishments to bring it up? We call that a pathetic pride. A pride where a person was going nowhere anyway, but they're the only one that didn't know it. In our text this morning, that's the juxtaposition, I think, between Nebuchadnezzar, a tragic pride. A man that had a lot of accomplishments. A man of actually world's great nobility, but yet his pride got the best of him. Thank God he learned it at the end. However, we see with Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, we would call this a pathetic pride, something where he could not back it up. This seems to be the comparison that we see in chapter 4 and 5. Again, let me go now to chapter 5. And let me read for you again, chapter 5, 18 through 23. And listen how Daniel, in contradistinction, compares Nebuchadnezzar with Belshazzar. Now, why is this important? Let me share it with you. O King, the Most High, God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave you, all the peoples, the nations, and the language trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. But whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He, your grandfather, was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like of a beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar. You see the juxtaposition. We know the story. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4, he was humbled. Nebuchadnezzar, he was humble. It was open. For 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar was a wild man. Belshazzar, the grandson, knows this story. But did it ever affect him? Listen to what Daniel says. And you, his son, who knew this, had not humbled your heart. Though you knew all of this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. But, Belshazzar, but the God in whose hands is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You see that? Belshazzar, your great grandfather, who is the greatest of the kings of Babylon, you know his story. You know that you're half the man as him. You know that at the end of his life, he feared me. But you did not do that. What did you do? You went to the temple. You took things that were holy, took them and profaned them. I'll get back to that later on. And this is what happens. A handwriting on the wall appears. And Belshazzar is worried. He says, Daniel, would you interpret this for me? Daniel says, I'll get to that. But let me just tell you, what you did is worse than your grandfather. Listen to what it says in verse 24. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Belshazzar. Many, many tekel parson. This here is the interpretation of the manner. Many means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and has brought it to an end. Tekel means you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Peres means your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Unquote. What's going on here? Well, Belshazzar realizes that he's in trouble. He sees his handwriting on the wall. And he calls in all of his astrologers and magicians, and they can't do anything for him, but Daniel can, the great interpreter of dreams. And how does he interpret this? He says, the nation of Babylon, that God has risen up, and you, Belshazzar, God is tearing you down. You have been weighed in the scales of God's justice and God's justice and judgment. Belshazzar, the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and you have come up short. You've been weighed in the balance in all of your accomplishments. This kingdom will disintegrate as well as you. You will die. Belshazzar, God has been storing up wrath for this nation for destruction and against you, and it is time that is being revealed. Belshazzar, the handwriting's on the wall. Judgment is about to come. Paul says in Romans 2, 4 through 5, Paul says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, and knowing that God's kindness is meant to do what? Why was God kind to Nebuchadnezzar? Why? Because he's patient. Why was God kind to Belshazzar? Because he was patient. However, does God's patience, does it have an end? In the Bible, it refers to God's long-suffering as long-suffering, but it's not eternal. God's patience does have an end. And watch what Paul says in verse 5, chapter 2. But because of your hand, an impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The reason why God is patient, why God is slow in wrath, is because he's patient. But here, Belshazzar did not learn this, that when God is patient with us and we still do not repent, what that does is build layer and layer and layer and layers of more judgment for judgment day. You get that? Beloved, you say to yourself, why does it matter if people are sinners? If you die and go to hell, why does it really matter what they do in the world? Why? I remember R.C. Sproul saying, and he's so correct, that every sinner who did not receive Christ as their Savior, every sinner who's dead in hell now, burning for an eternity, will be regretting that they had done so much sin. They'll be wishing that they had done one less sin. Why? Because with every sin, there's an added level of torment and punishment. That's what it means. People having the fear of God, that's a good thing. It restrains them from doing some of the evils that are within their hearts. But Belshazzar wanted no parts of it. Belshazzar continued to do great evil, so bad, the Bible tells us, the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, this is it. Your day of judgment has come. So what are we to do here? Well, there's two doctrines I want to teach this morning. I'm going to teach sort of like the Puritans. Two teachings, two doctrines I want to press home to you this morning. And then two applications. Okay? Two doctrines, two applications. First one is this. Do not profane the name of God. do not profane the name of God. You know, we as Christians are not the only ones that can profane God's name. Unbelievers can profane the name of God. We see that in our text this morning. How did Belshazzar, how did the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar profane God's name? Well, he took the temple vessels that were holy, that Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem. Remember, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, totally destroyed, took the holy vessels and put them into Babylon, safe storage. He never brought them out of sense of respect to God, right? Belshazzar goes and takes the temple items, those which are holy, and how do you profane something that is unholy? How do you profane something that is holy? It's how you use it. If you take something which is holy and use that which is holy for an unholy function, which we would call a common function, that's profaning something. And what does Belshazzar do? Look up your text later on, chapter 5. He takes the vessels, brings them in, and what is Belshazzar doing? He's worshiping his demon gods. So he uses the cups, pours wine into it to party like he's a rock star. And not only that, what happens with these ancient parties? There's orgies that take place. Okay? Let's just be honest. So he takes that which is holy, uses it for something that's not common, but which is immoral, which is a form of profanation. And that's why God says, that's it. You say, well, Pastor, good thing there's no holy items and holy temple products today. You're right. There's nothing holy about that table. In fact, there's nothing holy about this sanctuary. In fact, to call it a sanctuary is a misnomer. There's no temples today. There's no sanctuaries. Items are not holy. In the Bible, you know what's holy? Beloved, what is the temple of God? In fact, it's Christ. Christ is the temple. And what is Christ? And the Bible says God is building his temple. Christ is the head. What is he building? Us. You and I are building blocks. We're stones. We are part of the temple. We are the temple of God. In fact, Paul in Corinthians speaks about our bodies. Not to profane our bodies because we are what? The temple of God where the Holy Spirit resides. Holy Spirit doesn't reside in temples. The Holy Spirit resides in the people of God. So you say to yourself, well, Pastor, how do we profane the name of God? Let me ask you, what are you doing with your bodies lately? That's important. In fact, when we go to 1 Corinthians 6:18, listen to what Paul says. Paul says, free from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immorality or a sexually immoral person sins against his body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price, so glorify God with your what? Bodies. Beloved, you are the temple of God. You are the holy vessels. This is why the Bible is so big into condemning, especially sexual sin among believers, whether it's fornication, whether it's adultery, whether it's homosexuality. When we do that, we defile ourselves and we profane God and we violate the third commandment. This is why in Scripture, how we live as Christians is extremely important. And this doesn't apply to sexual immorality. It applies to how honest are we. Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Then we bring honor to God. If there's not love, is there indifference and hate? If there's not patience, are we impatient? If it's not self-control, or do we struggle with self-control? Do we lose control? Well, these are ways that in our bodies we profane the name of God. Why? Because when the world looks at us, what do they say? Oh, that's the people of that God. Look at David. Committed adultery, murdered a man, and he brought profanation, profaned the name of God. So, beloved, we have to be very careful when it comes to upholding the holiness of God and not profaning His name. Secondly, remember this. The second teaching is God is a God of judgment. God does judge. Now, I know that goes against a lot of teaching today. We talk about God as love, 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 love. Beloved, if you hear preaching that talks about the love of God without the wrath of God, that's false teaching. Paul tells us again in Romans 2:4 that God is a kind and patient God. Why? Why is He patient? Because He's loving. But beloved, there's always an end to God's loving kindness. Beloved, I remember H. Richard Niebuhr. H. Richard Niebuhr was not a Bible-believing evangelical as we know today. He lived in the mid of the last century. He and his brother, Reinhold Niebuhr, were great theologians, great intellectuals, some of the finest of all. But H. Richard Niebuhr had a problem with his Protestant liberal tradition, because Protestant mainline liberal tradition doesn't ever talk about the judgment of God, never talks about sin. They have a very optimistic view of human beings. H. Richard Niebuhr, a man that doesn't have an extremely high view of Scripture, said this about his own liberal Protestant tradition. Quote, he says, the kingdom of God in the Mary's, he quotes and says, that a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations, that is, the comforts of Christ without a cross. I had memorized that quote years ago because it's a strong critique against the mainline liberal churches. This is back in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. Well, that was his critique against the church, the liberal church today, that, by the way, is practically dead. But doesn't that critique now apply to us? I am hearing the same sort of preaching in so-called Bible-proclaiming evangelical churches. You hear of the love of God, but no reference to what? God's judgment. Remember that. God is both a God of love and a God of wrath. What do we have to learn from this? Here's my application. We're going to look first at the national level and the personal level, and I'll be done. The national level. We will all agree here that America, in its origin, at the beginning of America, we're talking about the 18th century, that we as America were God-fearing. Everybody agree? We are a God-fearing nation. But would anybody here today, this morning, say that we are a God-fearing nation? I would ask you to raise your hands, but if you did raise them, I don't want to embarrass you. Because we are a godless nation. We are wicked. Far from a Christian nation. I was listening to James Boyce's sermons back in the 90s. He said, Christian nation? He said, back in the 90s. He says, we are a godless nation. Look at us today. The godlessness that is rampant. What's the difference? Well, early on, we were God-fearing. That meant we had founders. Not all of our founders were Bible-believing Christians, by the way. Some of them bought into deism. But every one of our founders, I don't know of any of them, that weren't God-fearing. To say we're a Christian nation, that's a misnomer. Nations cannot be Christian unless you are a post-millennialist. Right? Books and things can't be Christian. People are Christian. But our nation was God-fearing. The God we feared was the God of the Bible, not the God of anything else. But beloved, are we a God-fearing nation now? We are a godless, wicked nation. Here's my point. Are we at the point maybe in our nation that God will judge us? What do you think? Did God have every right to judge us as a nation? Mind you, I'm a patriot. I love my country. Thank God. But I love God a lot more than my country. Are we a godless country? Yes. What's the proof? Turn, not in your Bible, but Romans 1. Paul the Apostle, when he talks about nations that God judges, realize that there's different types of judgments in the Bible. There's eschatological judgment on the great day of Gog and Magog and the Armageddon. We're not talking about Christ's return, eschatological. We're talking about how God judges nations now. The way that he judged Babylon. He destroyed Babylon and raised up the Medes and the Persians. Okay? So how does God judge? Paul, when he describes the judgment of people and nations, he talks about God's way of judicial abandonment. What does that mean? God judges us by backing away, by God giving us over to ourselves, by God allowing us to be as evil as we want to be. And once we become very evil, then judgment comes. So what are the marks? There's three, Paul says. The first mark of judicial abandonment, one of the signs that you see that a nation is about to be destroyed by God, is first, sexual revolution. Let me think. When did that happen? 1960s, was it not? Free sex, 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 sex. Let me ask you, are things worse today or better than they were in the 60s? They're worse. That's one of the marks, Paul says. A second mark of God's judicial abandonment, his wrath, is homosexual revolution, where a culture celebrates homosexuality. I'm not talking about somewhere, somebody in the closet. I'm talking about a culture that celebrates it. Paul says, and God gave them over. And what's the last mark? Paul says, God gave them up to a futile mind that does not work. You know, one of the marks of American mind not working is this whole issue of abortion. For anybody to ever defend abortion, I don't care if you're an intellectual or just Joe on the street, if you listen to their arguments, you leave by saying what? That's just plain stupid. Their little brains ain't working. Right? There's something ain't right here. Why? Because God gives their little brains up. It just doesn't work. Again, are we at the, is the handwriting on the wall? Thank God that he's gracious to us, that he's long-suffering. When I see different states, beginning with Alabama and others, writing laws in their constitution where they will not allow abortion, I say to myself, thank the Lord. This might be an example of God putting restraints, of God's patience and long-suffering. Do I want to see the reversal of Roe v. Wade? Darn right I do. Do I want to see marriage upheld and no longer defined by homosexuality? Darn right I do. Do I want to see the Americans not allowed to have divorce but to stay married and work it out and the laws reflect that? You darn right I do. Because by that happening shows that a people are not losing their minds. And I think right now we might be seeing a sort of a delaying of judgment. And thank God. How many of you want to be Americans when God judges her? Not me. But it could happen. What's going to happen to us Christians? That's when persecution will begin. This is what happens in Russia. This is what happens in China. Great persecution. In the Bible, when it describes nations that go rogue, it calls the beast. That's in Revelation 13 and 14. So, beloved, our job as Christians is to pray for our nation. To pray for our nation. The best thing that you can do as a Christian is to be the best patriot you can be, and that's to pray that our nation would repent before it's too late. Well, last but not least, I'm going to make it personal. Beloved, if you're sitting here this morning and you realize for the first time you've been going to church and studying the Bible, but you realize that you're not right with God. You realize that God has been patient with you all this time. And unfortunately, you've been taking advantage of his patience. And you realize for the first time that judgment is about to come. When the Bible talks about our death, that's a personal sort of eschatology of judgment. Beloved, the bad news is this. If you die without Christ this morning or this afternoon, you will receive the full wrath of God. And if that scares you, it should. But here's the good news. You know, Jesus died on the cross for what reason? Jesus died on the cross to take on the very wrath of God. Not the wrath that God inflicted on Belshazzar, Not judicial abandonment. Not the judgment that God inflicted on Sodom and Gomorrah in space and time. The sort of wrath that God inflicted on Jesus was that eschatological judgment. Eschatological wrath. The day, white throne judgment wrath. That's the wrath that was inflicted on Jesus. Not because of Jesus, but because of you. Jesus sat in your place. He received the judgment in God. And the Bible says that in the person of Jesus, he satisfied the righteous judgment of God. This morning, if you're running from God, there's nowhere for you to run because God will judge you. If not in this world, and definitely in the world to come. So I would plead to you. I would plead that you turn to Christ. Be in Christ. And beloved, the good news is this. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then you've already been judged. Beloved, I hope all of you are born again. None of us have to worry about when we die because we've already been judged in Jesus Christ. The day of wrath has already passed us. The only judgment that we will receive is the judgment of rewards. God will be giving us rewards, merits and demerits. But beloved, if you are in Christ, the day of judgment, that flood that happened on the days of Noah, that flood of righteous judgment has already passed because we are in Christ. My friends, never forget that. The gospel, the good news, is not just for the world, but it's for you and it's for me to remember. Because we need that in order to make it in this world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy. We give you glory and praise. Lord, as we think about now in our culture now celebrates Memorial Day where we remember the men and women that died, Lord, giving their life to protect our rights as American citizens. Lord, the greatest thing that we can do, the greatest thing we can do as American citizens is not even dying on the battlefield. The greatest thing we can do as Christians is to pray for our country. To pray, Lord, that you turn around and repent and be God-fearing once again. Lord, it seems so impossible, but Lord, with you all things are possible. So Lord, help us on this time in our culture where we remember such things. Help us as the church for our prayers to be a bit different from the world. And Lord, we know that we're able to do that because of the grace of your Son who died for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we stand before you in God's the Father's throne, righteous before you. We thank you, Lord, that when Satan seeks to attack us and accuse us, that Lord, the merit of your prayer for us, Jesus Christ, is the merit of your death for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us to remember that. And help us to know that, Lord, that our hope is not in this world, but our hope is in you. We thank you. In Christ we pray. Amen.